Okay, what I was made the announcement in the worship service that we're going to be switching the series on the Book of Revelation to this class. I think that fits better the need for revelation. I mean, there's a lot of great sermon material in the Book of Revelation, but it also takes a tremendous amount of explanation in detail, which takes up a lot of time. Which will work good in this class. It's a good class study. So that's what we're going to do. But not this morning. We're going to finish up this part of David's life this morning. Then next week, next Lord's Day, we'll start the Book of Revelation. We'll pick up in chapter 7. Today we're going to end up with 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 22. And this is a famous story of where David spares Saul's life. He has an opportunity to finally do away with his mortal enemy, and he doesn't do it. His men urge him to. We'll see all that here in just a minute. David just won't do it. So let's open with prayer, and then we'll go from there. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We know that everything in these writings are very important to us. Sometimes we don't always see the importance of historical details, and yet they're inspired by you as much as anything else in the scripture. You wanted us to know this history of your old covenant people, and we are thankful that we have the Bible, and we never can get to the bottom of it. We cannot fathom the depths of your truth in the scriptures in a lifetime. It's not possible. But we can search the scriptures. We can grow in our understanding. We can grow in our knowledge of you and your will and of your great plan. So bless this morning our final study in 1 Samuel, and guide our thoughts and our insights. Bless this class. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're ending our study of 1 Samuel. And I wanted to teach one more final lesson from the life of David. I didn't want to just come in here this morning and announce we're done with it. We will next week pick up on the study of the Book of Revelation, like I said, chapter 7. But here in 1 Samuel 24 is a good place as possible to end and cut short the study of this portion of Old Testament history of Israel. The one thing that stands out in contrasting Saul and David is that David really was a man after God's own heart, and Saul was not. And this chapter illustrates very clearly the heart of David as a man after God's own heart. So we pick up then at verse 1. Now what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to try something a little different. Instead of reading the whole chapter at once, which takes time, and then go back and read it again, verse by verse, I'm just going to read verse by verse as we go through it. So keep your Bible open. And we left chapter 23 when the threat of the Philistines was over. Saul again turned his attention to trying to track down David. He's bound and determined he's going to get this man. And so that's where we are in chapter 24. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Now here's the seriousness of David's predicament at this time. You can see that Saul took with him 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. So he, probably with the help of some other military men, leading men, picked out 3,000 of the best from the whole entire army. Somebody calls this three crack battalions. He had three crack battalions here. And this is five times the number of men with David. So he had 3,000 skilled and courageous troops going after him. And this is an indication of how serious Saul is about getting David. He's not going to fail this time. He's going to get him. He's taken 3,000 of the best men he's got to go after him. He's not going to let David get out of En-Gedi alive. Now, some interesting things happen in this episode. Let's look at verse 3. He, that is Saul, came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Now, the New American Standard says he went in to relieve himself. What does the New King James Version say? I know it doesn't say that. It says something
else. Tend to his needs.
Tend to his needs. So there it's even more refined. He went in to tend to his needs. New American, he went in to relieve himself. The Hebrew literally is that he went in to where's it at? I forgot. Oh, the Hebrew literally is he went in to cover his feet. That's the literal Hebrew. To cover his feet. Now this, you have to just imagine for a moment, of course. Here's a situation where there's no restroom facilities around. They didn't even have modern facilities like we've got. So he's out there in the wilderness of En-Gedi. There's a cave there. And Saul, it's that, you know, time to go. And so he has to go in there. And, so the Hebrews said, they had the saying that covering the feet was a euphemism basically for defecating. You stoop down, his clothing would cover his feet, and there would be the passing of bodily waste.
Colloquialism.
Yeah, I guess you could say it's a colloquialism. So the New King James says he went in to tend his knees. The NIV says to relieve himself. And the New American Standard says the same thing, to relieve himself. Now, the Syriac version, of course, it's a version of the Old Testament that is in the language of Syriac, ancient language. Syria was adjacent to Palestine or Israel. And so they had a version of the Old Testament, too, which sometimes is very good, and sometimes it's not as trustworthy. But this says Saul went into rest. That's what the Syriac version says. And in that case, David silently slipped up on Saul while he was sleeping or resting and cut the corner of his robe while Saul was sleeping. So that's the Syriac. But the problem with that is the Hebrew Old Testament has always been considered the authority, not the Syriac. The Syriac's interesting. We can gain a little bit of light from there. Sometimes it's right. But overall, the church has always confessed the Old Testament is inspired by God in Hebrew, the Hebrew language. And it says literally to cover his feet, which is the euphemism for going to the bathroom. I don't think it seems likely that Saul would take out time just to catch a nap. You know, wake me up in 30 minutes. I'm going in the cave, you know, get a little shut eye. It just doesn't seem like what would have happened. The other need would be more pressing, forcing him into the cave. Now, the sheepfolds are mentioned in verse 3. These sheepfolds were pens for sheep made out of stone. And there were several located in that area. And the scholars tell me from reading them that even today, these are still there. Many of these sheepfolds are still there built in the mouths of the numerous caves in the Engedi area. Professor Willard Winter, a conservative Bible scholar, a believer, but also an archaeologist, says that it was in one of these caves there around Engedi, on the west side of the Dead Sea, just a little farther to the north, that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found by a goat herd in 1947, the year I was born. Two things happened. I was born, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. All in the same year.
It's a sign.
Yeah, I was a would-be archaeologist, but I never made it. What happened there was a goat herd, a boy, was out, and I don't know what happened exactly, but something caused him to start throwing rocks into the mouth of a cave. And he kept hearing something breaking in there, you know, like crunch or whatever noise, a breaking noise makes. Well, he went in, and he found these big, like, pots, cylinders, and they had these scrolls in them. These scrolls were ancient. And they're out there in the wilderness in these caves. And he had the good sense to know that he discovered something here that could be very valuable. And so he contacted the authorities. Well, that turned out to be what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. They're kind of one of the most famous archaeology discoveries ever. And the good thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is this. It turns out that the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have many, many ancient manuscripts going back a lot further in time than anything we had up to that point. And the amazing thing is, word for word, they confirm the Old Testament that we've got. Some liberal modernistic scholars want to say, you know, it's back too far, you can't trust it and all that. Nope. These ancient scrolls, they had to shut their mouths again. So it's like God providentially had the stone thrown in there and the scrolls were discovered. The famous book of the scrolls, of all of them, is Isaiah. It was called the Isaiah Scroll. It is virtually just exactly like the modern Isaiah manuscripts that scholars use today. It was, you know, all those centuries, it stayed the same. God preserved, providentially preserved his word.
When do they estimate, if such is possible, that they were installed there?
Oh, I don't know. I'm not an expert on this by any means. I just know there's a story. I know that the scrolls are under glass and lock and key, I think in Jerusalem.
But they do have them all, shall we say, scanned or photocopied.
Yeah. Yeah, I've seen pictures, photocopies of them, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. You can get
they've made them all available.
You can get a good Old Testament archaeology book and see pictures of them. Okay. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So, those are in Jerusalem. A lot of the Old New Testament manuscripts, they're in, like, places like London. The British Museum in London, you can actually go in a manuscript room and look at these ancient manuscripts. They're under lock and key and glass, of course. And you can actually see these manuscripts, ancient, you know, going clear back to like the 4th century. Okay, well, so like I said, my view is that with the majority that David here slipped up on Saul. Now, one other thing I read, but I don't see my note on it here. There's nothing in the text that says that David actually came right up, because you may wonder, well, how can Saul be, you know, doing his business? And David sneaks up on him and cuts a remnant off his robe and doesn't get discovered. That just seems impossible. Well, Dr. James Smith points out that there's nothing in the text that says it happens that way. That's a little bit of our imagination taking over there. It just says David arose. It says in verse 4, then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. That's all it says. So the very real possibility is that Saul didn't have this outer robe on while he was doing his business. He could have laid that somewhere in the cave, maybe toward the front or something. And David knew that, and so he cut the remnant off the robe. It wasn't even on Saul's person at the moment. That's a real possibility. I think it's likely, myself. Jim?
You know, too, Saul, when he came into the cave, you know, when you're coming from bright light and you're going into a dark, your vision is not very good.
No.
Your eyes adjust.
Right.
He might have walked right up, you know, and in terms of a cave, it's not like it's, you know, cement floors. And I mean, it's all, you know, he might have walked right up to, close to where David was. Mm-hmm. Anyways, not seeing him because of his
sure,
eyes.
Sure, yeah. Know. It would be possible that David.
And David's right there. Could have just cut it, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's possible. That's possible. So David's men say there in verse 4, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. So basically the men are saying to David, now's your chance. You got Saul where you want him now. This is God's doing, you know. This is providence. This is your chance. Now, they also put it, they make it sound like it was a prophecy of God, but there are no written records of such a prophecy to David, that this would happen. But did it come from Gad? Remember, he's got Gad, the prophet, with him. Did Gad prophesy this? Well, I don't think so. Those kind of prophets like Gad were infallible speakers for the Lord. And so if he had infallibly said David would do this, you know, David will kill Saul, God's going to give Saul into your hands and you're going to kill him, and it didn't happen, that would almost make him like a false prophet. So I don't think it came from Gad. Were they thinking about the providence of circumstances as interpreted by his men? In other words, you know, providentially, look at all that's happened, you know, in the past couple of years. You know, it's been winding down to this very moment. This is obviously God's leading. This is a sign from God, you know. Get him. So I think that's probably what's going on there in verse 4. At any rate, David acts all right, but he does not kill Saul. He just cuts a remnant from Saul's robe. And like I said, Saul may not even been wearing the robe. Now, verses 5 through 7, let me read those. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. So in verse 5, we find out David is conscience-stricken. Well, he must have an awfully sensitive conscience. He didn't hurt Saul. He just cut off a remnant of his robe. He could have killed him, but he didn't. Just cut off a part of his robe. But it says literally the heart of David smote him. He felt guilty for even doing that. David believed he had sinned by merely cutting off a piece of Saul's robe. Why? Why would make him feel that way? Well, evidently, David was very, very sensitive about the Lord's arrangements. He calls him Saul's anointed in verse 6. He calls him my Lord. He calls him the Lord's anointed twice in verse 6. The Lord's anointed. Now, we know that Samuel, the prophet, anointed Saul to be the king back in chapter 10, verse 1. And Saul said to Samuel, you know, God is anointing you to be the king. He's using Saul to do it, but Saul was anointed to be the king. So that was enough for David right there. He's the Lord's anointed. I've shown disrespect. Now, we would think, you know, being good Americans, well, who cares? You know, with a tyrant king like Saul, who gives a hang, you know? Cutting off his robe, and you're going to feel bad, a piece of his robe, you'll feel bad about that. He deserves a lot worse, you know? That's how we would feel, us modern people today.
Especially with the by any means necessary mindset.
Yes, yeah. But David didn't take that tack at all. He was very, very conscience stricken because he had messed around and showed disrespect to God's anointed.
Plus, I just add, I don't think, but if you take a look also at the concept there, that his cutting off that piece of his robe is demonstrating, I can get to you whenever I want.
Yeah, that's going to come up. Yeah, that's right.
That's a huge, huge overstep in regard to David's attitude.
Mm-hmm.
If he takes that kind of action, then his men are going to look at it and go, well, why don't we just kill him? Mm-hmm. Why don't we just kill him and all of his friends and get it over with?
Yeah, you know, and they are.
The attitude comes up later with his cousin, Abishai.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the same kind of thing. And they go and steal Saul's spear a couple of chapters later, and then they're like, oh, no, not again. You know, he just keeps kind of doing that same thing, and he keeps being urged by his men over and over again to murder him.
Right.
And so I think in that regard, you looking at it from that perspective where David's goal is to honor God's decision about the timing, just like when he talked with Jonathan previously, that would, I can see that really weighing on his conscience, because he's sitting here going, now what kind of an example have I set? How are things going to, what's Jonathan going to think after I've made this covenant and I told him I'm not going to kill your father? Now he finds out I'm sneaking around in here cutting pieces of his clothes off while he's doing his business, you know? I mean, there's a lot going on there, you know?
That's true, yep. Mm-hmm. Well, verse 6, David says, you know, it's this is the Lord's anointed. I shouldn't be doing these things. Then verse 7, the New American Standard says, David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Now, the word persuaded there in the New American Standard is literally, and this is the Hebrew, he tore them apart. He didn't spare them. You know, he gave them what we would today would call a tongue lashing. You know, he tore them to pieces. That's literally, it means to tear apart or tear in pieces. So David was very much angry at this suggestion of his men that they could kill Saul. Now, in verse 8, now afterward David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. So you can see that by his lowly bearing here, David showed that so far from being a rebel against Saul, he still acknowledged Saul's lawful authority. He bowed down, he called him my lord the king, and he prostrated himself on the ground. And then he began to reason with Saul. Verse 9, why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? I guess there were men in Saul's entourage always telling him, you got to kill David. If you don't, he's going to get the kingdom away from you. Kill him. So David says, why do you listen to these men? And then verse 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, now here again he calls me my father, very respectful term. Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. But he says, look here, I've got this, you know. Must have shocked Saul to realize this. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, no one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. So David's basically what he's doing here, he is proving his allegiance to King Saul. He's saying, I've had opportunity to do you harm. I didn't do it. I got the proof right here in my hand. You know, you could have been dead by now, but I did not do that. I did not do that because I believe you're the Lord's anointed. Now, you know, the question comes up, well, how could Saul be the Lord's anointed? He's so wicked. He's so wicked. But we have to remember that, the whole story has to play out. God is going to end Saul's reign with the ending of his life. But David realizes it has to be all in God's good time. Leave it in God's hands. It's not up to David to take the law into his own hands. So he doesn't do that, even with a tyrant king like Saul. And then verse 12, David says to Saul, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Again, he's saying here, I'll leave it to the Lord. Let him be the judge of this. Now, I mean, humanly speaking, and by our way of thinking, you would think if anybody ever had a right to kill somebody, David had a right to kill Saul, to assassinate him, because Saul was not good for the people of Israel. He was not good for the country. He was what we today would call a feckless leader. He was actively trying to kill David. So just as a matter of self-defense, you think David could kill him. But he just wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it because it wasn't right. God had not given David that prerogative. Now David could run and hide and God would protect him from Saul. And that happened. David's responsibility was to keep himself alive, not necessarily to kill Saul. And he kept himself alive. God providentially kept him alive, but David did the things he was supposed to do to stay alive. But he was not authorized to kill Saul, and he knew that. In verse 13 is a quote of an ancient proverb. And David's quoting this proverb to Saul. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. In other words, wickedness comes from the wicked, but I'm not going to be wicked toward you. And Dehoff in his commentary says, men show themselves to be wicked by wicked actions. That's what that proverb is saying. So David is innocent. And here Saul's got one last chance, we'd say, you know, one last chance to change his ways, back off, you know, give up this foolishness. Just take care of your country, take care of Israel. Forget about trying to decimate your enemies or people you think are your enemies who really aren't. Just concentrate on what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be the king. You're supposed to be the defender of the country. But somehow Saul in his madness and his jealousy just doesn't get it. So he's constantly trying to take matters into his own hands. And then verse 14, David says, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? And then the New American Standard, and I think the New King James also, and the King James, I put it like questions. Who are you coming out to pursue? A dead dog? A flea? But the American Standard Version of 1901 leaves off the question marks, and the question marks aren't in the Hebrew. That's an interpreter's. That's how the translator puts those in there. It could be either way. It doesn't make any big difference. But the American Standard Version says, David's saying to Saul, who did you come after? And he's basically saying, I'm just a dead dog. I'm just a flea. In other words, why are you bothering, wasting your time to get after me? After all, a dead dog can't bite anybody. And a little flea can irritate a little bit, but they can't really hurt someone. So David is just saying here he was as harmless as a dead dog or a flea. I want to go to verse 16. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Saul wanted to make sure it was David's voice he was hearing. It was David that he was seeing, you know. Is this really you? And he lifted up his voice and wept. David's behavior toward Saul had, at least for the moment, conquered the evil demon in his heart. It caused him to weep. Well, if we know anything about Saul by now, we know that he was emotionally unstable. I think he had his moments of sincere regret where he would break down and weep and he would be sorry for what he'd done. And then, you know, 2 weeks later, he totally forgot all about it. I was wicked again. And we know from chapter 26 that he didn't stay this way. He, you know, he basically told David in the next few verses that, you know, it's okay. I'm going to give up this hunt. I recognize you're the righteous one. I'm the guilty one here in all this. So, you know, God has made you the king. I recognize that in due time it's going to happen. So, I'm paraphrasing here. But he didn't keep that word because he tried to kill David again here two chapters later. In verse 18, Saul says, "You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will you let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you surely will be the king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." So there's Saul's acknowledgement. Also, verse 20 has his request. "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king." I already read that, didn't I? Verse 21, I mean. "So now hear, now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from among my father's household." It's very common in ancient history for when a new dynasty took over a kingship to kill everybody left over from the former king's family. I mean, you think it's fun to be a king's family for a while till a new dynasty takes over. And so Saul says, "Please, please don't do that to my family. You know, when you take, don't kill all of my offspring." And of course, David doesn't do it. He's not going to do that. So David, verse 22, David swore to Saul. Now Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. In other words, Saul went to his home, but David didn't go to his home. He went back to the stronghold, indicating that he knew that he still couldn't trust Saul. Better get back to the stronghold where it's safe, because he's not going to stay this way. He's just too unstable. And of course, like I said, verse chapter 26, Saul tries again. Now, I just have three lessons here for God's people today from this chapter. And one of them is, the first one is, like David, let God lead. David was not willing to take matters into his own hands to get rid of Saul. David knew that if he killed Saul, yes, he himself would become king. He would come to the throne, all right, but he would do so under circumstances that would cast a deep shadow of guilt over him for the rest of his life. So he could have gone that way. He could have taken matters in his own hands. He could have thought he was wiser than God or tried to hurry up things, but he didn't. So he was willing to wait until, in God's providence, Saul's reign would come to an end. So we need to learn that lesson of patiently following the Lord in all of our circumstances and letting him lead us. We never want to do wrong, something wrong, and try to convince ourselves we're doing the Lord's will. We must let God be patient, even under trials. Secondly, I think another lesson for God's people is let the Lord judge. Let the Lord judge. David wouldn't even judge Saul. He wouldn't even judge him. David asked Saul to let God judge between the two of them. He knew that the Lord's judgment would be right. And the Lord would execute his judgment in his own good time. But this is where all our judgment should originate. Basically, it goes very much along with the next first one I gave you, let God lead, let God judge. It's his prerogative. That doesn't mean we're not discerning at times when we need to be, when actually duty calls for us to be discerning about someone's conduct. But there are times when we just really can't judge, even if we might have a conviction about it, you know. But we can't really judge because that's not our prerogative. So we let God do that. That's his work. That's his work. And then a third lesson I would say for God's people today is I take it from Romans chapter 12, verse 21, overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. This is what we see David doing over and over and over again. Saul is evil, acting evil, and David constantly returns good for what Saul has done. David's goodness in sparing Saul's life overwhelmed Saul, at least temporarily. He broke out weeping. And it caused him to realize that he'd been wrong in trying to kill David. Now, it was no lasting conviction, but it hit home there for a while. And so he therefore assured David that he would no longer pursue him. I think Saul was so unstable that he could have meant it when he said it. You know, sometimes people get really emotional and they say things, they make vows, they do things that a few days later they forgot all about it. You know, it was made in a kind of a fit of emotion. That's what you see Saul doing here. And so, but David is overcoming evil with good. And eventually, of course, David is going to get the throne, become the greatest king that Israel ever had, even recognized by Jews today. That's why they have the Star of David, it's called. They recognize that, you know, he is the king of Israel. Of course, they rejected the real king when he came, Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, well, we're going to stop there, and that's for Samuel. We'll pick up with Revelation next week. Any observations, any questions?
I have a question about 10 and 18.
About what?
10 says, behold this day, thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. Now, that's David speaking. And then 18, Saul repeats what he says. He says, and thou hast shrewd this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thy hand, thou shieldest me not. So we already talked about did both of them say that due to the circumstances that they found themselves in? Because we know that the Lord did not actually, you know, give anybody anything to say.
Oh,
that,
okay,
hey,
yeah.
David killed him today.
Yeah, I think the circumstances, I think you're right there, the circumstances were that David providentially, I mean, providentially, it could have happened that David could have killed Saul had he wanted to. And then Saul recognizes that too.
You could have done that. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered thee.
So the way he said it, but I knew it had to be like circumstances based. Like I was here, you was here, just so happy we both here at the same time. I could have, but don't say it if like the Lord had ordered it or it was for sure supposed to happen. But
if it was for sure supposed to happen, it would have happened. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, well, like I said, let's go back to Revelation chapter 7 next week, the Lord willing. That's the plan. Okay, Sam, would you close in prayer for us, please?
Father, we thank you for another day, another opportunity to come and worship you together as a body. We thank you for it. Teaching that we have received today, we would ask that you would help us to meditate on these things and to gain sustenance in our spirits from preaching and teaching today, both from Phil and from Jim. We ask that you would watch over us now as we go on our ways to our homes, that you would preserve us, continuously forgiving us of our sins until we meet together again. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.